Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading this morning will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9. I will be picking up, for those who have their Bibles this morning, with verse 18. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word. We thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit who has caused these words to be written, and who, Lord, we depend on today to rightly divide them, to understand them, and to obey them. We pray that he would be with us in a powerful way this morning, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we have gathered in response to God's call to worship. We have confessed our sins, and we have heard the promise of His forgiveness declared. Now we have ascended before the very presence of God in heaven, where He has promised to minister to us in word and sacrament. He will accept our gifts, and He will be sending us out to serve Him and His kingdom in this world. One of the distinctives here at Church of the King is that we practice communion each week with the full participation of all the members of God's covenant, including our baptized children. We believe that it is biblical and proper that the divine worship service include both word and sacrament. In many churches, the saints often hear the preached word without the sacrament, which we believe weakens the service. And thus, we gently encourage our brothers to restore the table to its proper place in the weekly Lord's Day service. Sadly, other churches have focused so much on the sacraments that they've come to the point where there is almost no real preaching of the word. And this is much more dangerous, because there should never be sacrament without the word, which brings the proper understanding, the wisdom and power of those sacraments. And of course, we may find today places where there is neither word nor sacrament, and they would likely not be called churches. What we come to today in Luke are two lessons. What we come to now in Luke, because we're going to cover it over 2 weeks. Though I did have a good night's sleep last night. I told somebody I could probably go 90 minutes today, but I won't do that to you. We're going to do it over 2 weeks. We have two lessons from Luke which are going to teach and confirm our conviction that the Lord's table should be celebrated each Lord's Day. We're going to see the importance of proclaiming His death until He comes, which is what Jesus instructed Paul that the supper was about. Proclaiming Jesus as the suffering Messiah who has saved His people from their sins. In the passage before us, we see Jesus confront His disciples, and with us, he comes to them with a very pointed question. It's actually the most important question that we'll ever give an answer to. Who do you say that I am? The answer to that simple question has significant, it is a significant consequence, how you answer that question, both temporally and for eternity. The right answer is given, and then Jesus quickly explains that he must be the suffering Savior, describing his death and his resurrection. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see Jesus in all of his majesty as he is transformed on the mountain and visited by Elijah and Moses. And in the midst of that teaching, we're going to see again that the discussion was centered around the death and resurrection of Jesus. This week, the disciples see Jesus as the Son of Man humbly praying. Next week, they see him standing on the mount in his glory as the Son of God. Both of these accounts come just before Luke explains that when the appointed time had come, Jesus set himself to go to Jerusalem to be offered up as the great sacrifice for the sins of his people. With that context in mind, let's look more closely at this morning's text. Jesus begins the discussion with his disciples by asking who the people are saying that he was. What are the people saying about Jesus? Well, we should notice that the answers are almost exactly the same as the rumors that Herod had been hearing. Some thought it was John the Baptist. Some thought it was Elijah. Some thought it was one of the other Old Testament prophets. We should see here that Luke continues to remind us that what people thought was going on was not the same as what Jesus was really doing. Now the time was coming for Jesus to more fully explain to his disciples just what his mission is. So Jesus turns to them and asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter gives the right answer on behalf of the disciples, the Christ of God. Peter says he is the promised Messiah. And we know it is the right answer because in Matthew's account, Jesus tells Peter that it had been revealed to him by the Father. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. It is the answer that any who desire to be saved must give, as John clearly explains in the end of his Gospel, saying, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the Gospel. But then Jesus immediately warns and commands his disciples to tell no one. I'm sure all of us have wondered about those verses sometime. But you see, verse 21 is not so mysterious if we understand the context that Luke has continued to point us to. The reports that went to John the Baptist that confused him and caused him to doubt in jail. The rumors that had been heard by King Herod. And now the same wrong answers that were given by the people that were actually with Jesus. They did not understand. The right answer to that question had been given by Peter, and it stands in stark contrast to all of the commotion about what I called last week the Jesus show. You see, that's what the crowds were spreading. And I think it's likely that Jesus did not want his disciples adding to that confusion or to those rumors. Jesus did not come to put on a show, but rather to save his people from their sins and to establish his kingdom. And so the disciples must begin to learn that Jesus has been sent to be the suffering Savior. They are told by Jesus that he must be rejected by the religious leaders of his day. Leaders that these men in their community and in their life would have respected. Jesus says, these men are going to reject me. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed by the most cruel of the Roman execution styles. And they're told that he'll be raised in victory on the third day. Now we know from Matthew and Mark's accounts that Peter reacts very badly to the part about Jesus suffering. And we'll consider that a bit more when we gather at the table this morning. But here we want to focus on the fact that we must know who Christ is and what He came to do. You remember James reminded us when we went through his epistle that even the demons believe that there is one God. And in the gospel accounts, we often see the demons proclaim Jesus to be the Christ. Saving faith must see Jesus as the suffering and victorious Savior. The Apostle Paul explains the importance of Christ's suffering clearly in Romans 3 as he's presenting the gospel in that great epistle. And it's the place where we find a big word that I want to make sure all of us become familiar with, especially our children. You know, vocabulary should grow. It's one that they'll probably enjoy because it's propitiation. Can everybody say propitiation?
Propitiation.
Try? Okay. I peeked at Microsoft's dictionary, and it's always kind of an indication of where the world's at. Their definition of propitiate is to come alongside or to win someone's favor. It's kind of like having Jesus as our friend. Okay? That's not what Paul has in mind. It's not what the word means. What the word means is to satisfy or to take away the wrath of God. God is angry at sin, and Jesus will propitiate that anger. That's the picture that we want to come to understand this morning. In verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul proclaims the gospel. But now the righteousness of God, righteousness there means our ability to stand righteous before God. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the gospel. And we really like that part where it says it's apart from the law. See, Paul goes on in chapter 6, he says, we're not under law, but under grace. We like that too. We don't like all those rules and regulations and stuff. But you see, we have to be so careful that we don't take this true teaching of Scripture and do the same thing that Peter did. We can make the same mistake that Peter did, not wanting Jesus as the Messiah, by rejecting or even ignoring His need to suffer. You see, the point that Paul is making is that Jesus must suffer, or there can be no grace. We would still have to face the wrath of the law. The wrath of God would still be aimed at us. Paul had already shown that all of Adam's race are under the penalty of sin, and he repeats it here. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And we have some cute little ones with us here this morning, and we had a discussion last night about people who go, you don't think they're sinners, do you? They were born to sinful parents. That makes them sinners. You see, our redemption is in Jesus. But it comes at a great cost to Him as He bears the full penalty of our sin. Remember, God's just wrath against our sin must be propitiated. That's where this word comes. It is not a matter of winning God over to our side. It is not a matter of being God's friend. It is a matter of fully satisfying His wrath. And that's what Paul says in verse 25. But whom God set forth, Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. The blood of Christ is the final sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that had previously been committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only if Jesus goes to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, taking on Himself the full penalty of our sin, can God freely justify us and still be the just God that He is. That is the gospel. That's the good news. It's good news for the Old Testament saints. It's good news for us as God's saints. The fact that the Messiah must suffer was something that was clearly witnessed and foretold in the Law and the Prophets, as Paul pointed out. Adam, in the very early chapters of Genesis, had to watch God kill animals so that he could be covered because of his shame. His son Abel came to understand that the sacrifice or the worship that God would accept was the sacrifice of a lamb, not the pretty sweet-smelling fruits and vegetables that Cain brought for his own works. Abraham told his son that God would provide a sacrifice as he was obeying. And he learned that it would be a substitute when the ram takes Isaac's place on that altar. God's people saw this again in Egypt when the blood of the lamb was placed on their doorposts. And when that happened, they saw the death angel pass over their household. And of course, we come to the Law. All of those washings and preparations and sacrifices and offerings, all of that that we see in the Law is to tell us over and over again about the gracious salvation. The gracious salvation that would be ours when Jesus went to the cross. It will be ours because Jesus went to the cross to propitiate God's wrath. The wrath that was rightly and justly aimed at our sin. That's the gospel. Now, after Jesus rebukes Peter, he continues his instruction in another one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses, I think, in all of the New Testament. Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that we have to do some pretty ugly and depressing works to perform them so that He'll be happy with us and so that we can follow Jesus. We can think of the example of Martin Luther, who was tortured most of his life trying to figure out if he had done enough good things to please God. Had he crawled up enough steps down in Rome? Had he done the things that were necessary? This is not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about giving up our shoes for Lent. It's not talking about parading through the stations of the cross or keeping Jesus on a crucifix or a lot of the things that we see in the church today. Jesus does not want us to be doing these things. You see, this verse is directly dealing with the problem that Peter was rebuked for. Peter didn't want to hear about Jesus' suffering. We must not draw back from seeing Jesus as the suffering Messiah. There is only one way of salvation. We must give up all efforts to save ourselves. We must give up all hope that something we can present to God is worthy. Or as Jesus said, we must deny ourselves. We must die daily, remembering that we died in Christ, being saved only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the very thing that Peter recoiled against. Then and only then are we ready to follow Christ and understand verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is where the rubber meets the road for us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church, and even for us as a nation. In each of these areas, we must learn that if we want life, and life abundant, which is what Christ promises, we must be willing to deny ourselves, looking only to the finished work of Christ, who will then give us such life. We can think of the Christian life as a journey. One that's being pictured here in this passage as our being willing to say farewell to self, leaving that behind. Taking up as our baggage, as our luggage for the trip, the cross of Christ, and setting out, as Jesus says, follow me. That's what's involved here. Saying farewell to self means really leaving behind all that we have and all that we can do in the flesh as filthy rags in order to gain Christ. For us, it means not bringing Christ alongside to help. Not sitting as some sort of judge who will decide if Jesus is right for me. Not even following Jesus because it's what is expected of me. Or what we always do in Reformed churches. We do not get to stay at home in our comfort zones and still take the journey with Jesus at the same time. We can't do that. Taking up our cross daily means that we never say, excuse me, I have arrived. It means we can never say that we have an attitude that we have everything under control. Short of glory, there is always more of the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we need to put to death. That's just the way it is. It means that we must always be willing to learn. The Bible, this book, is revealing the great plan of God. It reveals the great plan of salvation. And it reveals the great infinite God who is carrying it out in history. There is always much more that we as creatures can learn. And how sad it is when we don't bother. You know, we'd rather have a little more sleep than spend some time in God's Word, learning more about Him and what He plans for us. Now, I tried to think about applications this week, and you know, individuals and churches and families and our nation. There, I could spend a lot of time on each one of those areas. So what I want to do is focus on one and leave it to our discussions and our thinking to work out the rest of them. I want to focus on the family. That's a pun intended for those of you that are listening to the radio. The CREC elders had an interesting discussion this week. There's a discussion group where we can share, you know, situations in the church or ask questions, and sometimes it's just, how do you guys do things? And the discussion this week started around the question of how we all handle communion, what we're talking about here today. And it was interesting because a large part of that dialogue, you know, how we have people come forward or whether we serve them or who passes and what gets said and all of those things, it revolved around how we treat our families or how families relate to the church. It's an interesting discussion. You see, the questions came up, are families the center of God's plan of salvation, or were they part of the old creation under Adam, and now with the new covenant, we're all part of a new family with Christ as head over His church? And as this discussion was carried on, to me it became very obvious that the real struggle revolved around the question of who's in charge. Is it the elders or the dads? And what do we do when some of those things come into conflict? You see, strong elders would imply that you have some sort of shepherding church and we'd end up with a bunch of wimpy men. That's what one side would argue. The other would say, oh, no. Strong dads undermine the proper authority of the church. So we can't have that. And you see, as I listened to this, it became more and more clear to me that this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand in this passage. This should not be an either-or situation. The battle is not over whether the fathers or the elders are in charge of the family. The question to ask is, has that family denied themselves to follow Jesus? That's the critical question. If they have, then that family would come under the submission of the church, seeing each member of the family as a sinner in need of the suffering Savior and all that the church offers, including the preached word, both sacraments, and church discipline. Any family that does not deny themselves in this way is asking for a lot of problems. They risk eternal damnation for some of their families. That's how serious it is. And it would likely mean a whole lot of problems for whatever church they might join. However, if that same family willingly submits to the suffering Savior and His commands, then He will give them life and life abundantly in His church. You see, at that point, they will grow and mature as a family. They will grow and mature in the roles that God has ordained with strong fathers, faithful wives, and obedient children. Understanding how what Jesus is teaching here this morning applies would result in strong elders and strong fathers. There need be no conflict. These are discussions that we can continue over lunch and for many years to come as we think through the implications of this. And like I said, it doesn't just apply to families. The same principles apply as we approach Jesus as individuals, as we think about what we're doing with our life. It applies to us as a church as we think about what God is doing with Church of the King. It applies with how we live out our callings, whether in our homes or in our workplaces. And it even has to be seen how things work out in the civil realm, which is something we certainly should ponder in an election year. Those are the things that we need to be thinking about when Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me. It's not giving up shoes. It's not punishing ourselves. It's submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ. And finally, our passage ends with a very sober warning about just how serious these instructions are. Verse 25, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words..." Peter had to be a little nervous at this point. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There should be no confusion as to what Jesus is referring to here. In Revelation chapter 20, we are given a full picture of this final judgment. And remember the important question that Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the answer that was revealed by the Father. In believing this, we must understand and accept that He came as the suffering Messiah who would take the full punishment of His people's sins. What's our new word for this week? Propitiating God's wrath. Satisfying the wrath of God. We can and will stand righteous in the day of God's final judgment if we believe this. There should be no doubt in our hearts. Or, if we'd rather, we can stand before God choosing to be judged by our own standards and our own works. With that choice in mind, listen to what John sees in Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. Keep track of the books here. The books were open. The books about our lives. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. If you kids think it's hard to get away with things with your parents, it's impossible to get away with things with God. He knows everything and every thought. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a sobering passage. A sobering passage indeed. Believing in Jesus is not a mere intellectual assent. Demons can do that. Believing in Jesus is not adding Him to your life's plan. It's not just making a little room for Jesus in your heart, or having a decision card that we carry around like an insurance policy against the fires of hell. Jesus said we must deny ourselves. We must give up all hope of salvation in ourselves and look only to Jesus. I want you to think about that, standing before that great white throne. Are any of us going to say, well, wait, Lord, over in, I think that part of the book I did pretty good, didn't I? What about this? What about, no. We're going to know what's in those books. We are going to be so thankful, and we're going to rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what's going to allow us to stand righteous before God. Believing in Jesus means that we know Him as the suffering Savior who saved us from our sins. You see, those sins are in those books, aren't they? And God, if He's just, can't take all of that and say, oh, never mind, it's okay, we'll just close those books and set them aside. A just God can't do that. But you see, Jesus propitiated God's wrath. Jesus took every one of those sins with Him to the cross. That's why we can have our names written in the book of life, because He took the full wrath of God. That is what it means to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What Paul tells us we do every week at that table. That is why we should do this each Lord's Day. You know, Pastor Wilson, Pastor Turry, a lot of the men that we've come to respect talk a lot about worship as warfare and the centrality of worship, and how if you want to solve family problems, civil problems, individual problems, you have to get worship right. This is why. Believing and proclaiming this truth, celebrating this truth together at this table every week, will change our lives. It'll change our families. It'll change our homes and our workplaces. It'll change our local church body. And it can even change our nation. Those who understand and embrace this are truly those who have found life and life abundantly, both now and for eternity. We're going to sing as our hymn of response one of Luther's hymns, where he rejoices at having found that the wrath of God had been settled at the cross of Christ. We should celebrate that in song and at the table this morning. Let's pray.